Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and go to our seats. Well, this morning is our Christmas sermon, the Sunday before Christmas. We dedicate to preaching about the glory of the incarnation. So that's today, our incarnation Christmas sermon. Next week, Mike Knoll is going to be preaching a New Year's sermon. So he's going to be preaching from Psalm 37, a charge for our year, a reflection on this year and also a charge for next year. And then when we get to January, we're going to be looking at the book of Romans. We were in Romans earlier this year. Chapters 1 through 5, thinking about going from being dead in sins, being under the wrath of God, to being alive in Christ, being justified. And so that was the first five chapters. In January, we're going to be turning to chapter 6. So chapter 6, 7, and 8 is the next stretch of Romans that we're going to look at. And so that has to do with walking in newness of life, kind of the big so what. So you're alive in Christ, you're justified, well, so what? Well, the big so what is that we now get to walk in newness of life. And yes, if you're new with us, we do stand during the reading, which is why these people are randomly standing as I'm talking, even though I haven't said, please stand for the reading of the scriptures. In other words, they want me to stop talking and turn to the scriptures and get on with the sermon. So we're going to do that. So Ricky is now going to read Matthew 1, or part of Matthew 1 to us.
This morning's reading comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In 1903, an American named Howard Pyle, who was an illustrator, published a book, and that book was called The Story of King Arthur and His Knights. Now, Pyle's version was not the first version of King Arthur. The legend of King Arthur, both the historical or quasi-historical side of King Arthur and then the legendary mythical side of King Arthur, had been talked about in England for 700 years or so. There's a lot of debates among historians. Is there any historical validity to some King Arthur somewhere back in history or not? But by the time you get to Howard Pyle's version in 1903, all the familiar elements are there that we are used to. So you have King Arthur, you have Merlin, you have the sword Excalibur, Guinevere, Lancelot, the Knights of the Round Table. This man of character, this great leader in some version of England at some point in history. And in Howard Pyle's telling of the story, there's a prophecy by Merlin. Merlin, the great and wise magician. So then Merlin lifted up his countenance upon the archbishop and spake in this wise, "My lord, the spirit of prophecy that lieth upon me sometimes moveth me now to say that I do perceive that this country is soon to have a king who shall be wiser and greater and more worthy of praise than was even Uther Pendragon, Arthur's father. And he shall bring order and peace where there is now disorder and war. Moreover, I may tell you that this king shall be of Uther Pendragon's own full blood royal." Now, because there were many rivals to the throne, at this point, Arthur would have been an infant child, so they hid him away. And then at some point, they knew that they would need to reveal this person who had been gone for some time. And so then Merlin contrived this test. How do we know who the true king is? So he contrived this test. And so Merlin, and Howard Pyle tells us that Merlin caused by magic that a huge marble stone, four square, should suddenly appear in an open place before the cathedral door. And upon this block of marble, he caused it to be that there should stand an anvil. And into the anvil, he caused it that there should be thrust a great naked sword, midway deep of the blade. And this sword was the most wonderful that any man had ever seen. For the blade was of blue steel and extraordinarily bright and glistering. And the hilt was of gold chased and carved with marvelous cunning and inlaid with a great number of precious stones so that it shone with wonderful brightness in the sunlight. And about that sword were written these words in letters of gold: Whoso pulleth out this sword from the anvil, that same is rightwise king, born of England. Eventually, King Arthur would be the one who pulls the sword out of the stone. And he would do it in a very innocent way. He was trying to serve someone else and didn't really even think about it. He just reflexively pulled the sword. This man needs a sword. There's a sword right there. Pulls it out and gives it to the man. And the man sees the sword and he's stunned because he knows what it means that this Arthur pulled the sword out of the stone. He's the king. All the signs are there. He's the king. And eventually he would be recognized as the king. Now that's a powerful myth. It's a wonderful myth. Stories, legends, that kind of fantasy literature can be very inspiring. It can cause us to think noble thoughts about saving damsels in distress and being the knight who saves the day in some situation. But this morning we get to study the myth that's true, as C.S. Lewis referred to it. In our case, it's not the story of King Arthur, but King Jesus. And all the signs are there that this is indeed the king. And Matthew makes no mistake. He has sign after sign after sign after indication after indication after indication that this indeed is the promised king. He is the rightful king. And so we should act accordingly, worship him, submit to him, recognize him, revere him, honor him, rejoice with joy exceedingly, as we'll see from the Magi. Well, we've been in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, for some time, which is descriptive of what it means to live in the kingdom. And we said that part of, really, if you boil down what it means to live in the kingdom, it has to do with following the king and living like the king, Jesus. And so this morning, we get to feast on the king himself. Not just behaviors that are appropriate for those who are in the kingdom, but the king himself. We get to celebrate who that king is and the way that he was anticipated for all those centuries before he came, and then the glorious fulfillment of that anticipation. Now, the wise men from the east, we're going to get to that in a moment. The wise men from the east ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? But we're going to reframe their question just a bit, and we're going to ask, who? Who is he who has been born king of the Jews? Really thinking about, what kind of a king is he? But who is he who has been born king of the Jews? Who is this king? And we'll see that number one, he's the Davidic king. And number two, he's the divine king. And then number three, he's the Jewish king. The Davidic king, the divine king, and then the Jewish king. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate you. We worship you as as our God and King, eternally God and King, and you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, have been King for eternity. You reign as King now, and you will reign forever. And yet we also bask in the glory that somehow in this other way, Jesus became a king through his humiliation and his exaltation, through coming to earth and living among us, and then ascending back to the right hand of you, O Father. And so help us to understand that kingship more deeply, more personally. And if any of us gathered in this room or hearing my voice are currently enemies of yours, not servant to this King of Kings, Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you through your Spirit would pierce that heart, open that mind, so that they would recognize that this indeed is the King of all kings, the one worthy of all praise, the Savior and Lord, that they should bow and worship, joyfully bow and worship for all of their days and into eternity in the future. Speak to them, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, point one is the Davidic king. Matthew's telling of the story doesn't start with the actual birth of Jesus. So we're going to get there about two-thirds of the way through chapter one. But he doesn't start there. He starts with this kind of title, this announcement. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that book of the genealogy is a fascinating little phrase. You can translate it as the book of the Genesis, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And the reason that's interesting is because when we go back to the book of Genesis, several times Moses in that book will use that phrase to basically be a chapter marker. So the book of the Genesis of the heavens and the earth, when God created the heavens and the earth. That's the first time. And then the book of the Genesis of Adam in chapter 5. And then the book of the Genesis of the sons of Noah in chapter 6. And he goes on through the rest of the book at various points putting this, the book of the Genesis phrase in there. That tells us, oh, this is a new section of Genesis. And so really what Matthew is saying is this is a new section, this is a new chapter of the great story. Something profoundly new and different, some profound new person has arrived. And so this is the beginning of his Genesis. Richard Hayes, in his reflection on Matthew's gospel, says, the story of Jesus is in fact a new Genesis, the story of an eschatological redemption that begins the world anew. Well, then Matthew goes on. So he gives a long list of names. And maybe you have Andrew Peterson's song cycling in your mind. Maybe not, I don't know. Lord willing, we will hear that Christmas Eve this week. There is, when Mike said there was sickness, there's actually a lot of sickness going on in a lot of musicians. So please, if you think to pray for that, please pray that we would be able to have our service, the first part of the service. Anyway, this long list of names is actually 42 names. So three sections of 14 names, totaling 42. And Matthew's going to tell us actually in verse 17. So all the generations from Adam to David, kind of like chapter one, Adam to David were 14 generations. And then from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And then from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. So he divides all of Israel's history into Adam and then David and then the captivity in Babylon and then Christ. Significant, he leaves out Moses and the giving of the law in Sinai, because in this telling of the story, in terms of the work of redemption, these are even more significant. And that number 14, you might think of as completely random. As an English reader, you would think it's a random number to attach there. Why does it matter that there were 14 and 14 and 14? And actually, the way that Matthew arranges the genealogy, he skips generations so that it will be 14. It will be an even division of 14 generations. And the reason for that is because the number 14 in Hebrew is the name David. And so the consonants D and V and D in the name David are 4 and 6 and 4, totaling 14. And so it's a subtle... It would be less subtle if you knew Hebrew and you could do all the conversions in your head. But it is a subtle way of pointing Jesus back to David. Now, Jesus is announced as the son of David in verse 1. And then we get this subtle highlight in verse 6 that Jesus, the father of David, the king. Jesus, the father of David, the king. And the reason that the king phrase is significant is there's a lot of kings on this list. But only one of the kings is actually described as David, as the king. And that's David, David the king. It's another pointer that Jesus is significant as the son of David, as the king. And that is taking us back to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. Why is it significant that Jesus would be identified as the son of David? Well, it goes back to this prophecy in the Davidic covenant. God speaks to David and he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, that's not Solomon, and that's not Rehoboam. That's not good old Rehoboam. And that's not any of the other physical offspring of David until you get to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. And so that's all in the background as we're working through these passages. But this, you want to not miss, though, that this is unexpected. Now, we're good Trinitarian Christians, so we know that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and each of the persons of the Spirit, or each of the persons of the Godhead, is fully God. And as fully God, that means they have all of the attributes of God, including they're eternal, including they are king. The Godhead has been king forever. So we know from Daniel 4:34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. And yet what the prophecy in 2 Samuel is telling us, what the narrative in Matthew is telling us, is that Jesus will become king. He is born king, and in another sense, yet, he will become king. He will be anointed and recognized as that king. So what's happening there? Well, this idea is sometimes referred to as the mediatorial reign of Christ. So Christ is the one and only mediator between God and men. But for him to accomplish that role as mediator, he became different than he was. So he was the Son of God, but he became Jesus, the Son of Mary. He was eternally Son of God, all of the radiance and splendor and holiness and infinitude of the Godhead, and yet he became this embryo in the womb of Mary, while still retaining his godness, and yet he took on this embryonic state, this embryonic existence. And he did that to accomplish our redemption. That's how he saved us from our sins. So sometimes this is called the three offices of Christ, or the three offices of the Redeemer. And so in our Trinity Catechism, question 28, and this is just pulling from Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question 20 asks, what offices does Jesus Christ execute as our Redeemer? He executes the offices of prophet, priest, and king, both in his humiliation and his exaltation. So his humiliation doesn't mean he was embarrassed, you know, humiliated. That's not the kind of humiliation we're talking about here. That's the lowering of Christ. And he lowered himself. He condescended to live among us, to live a limited life as a human, as a person just like us, tasting hunger and thirst and aging and development, fatigue, and then all of those other things like betrayal and ultimately death. That was part of his humiliation. And yet he also experienced his exaltation. He was raised from the dead. He was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and from whence he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So he was both always the King of Glory from Psalm 24, and yet he became the Davidic Son of David as well through this path of humiliation and then exaltation. In the mysterious way here, he entered into a genealogy. He has a genealogy. He could, if he wanted to, go to ancestry.com and fill out his genealogy, because he has a human genealogy like we do. He can trace his back further. You know, 42 generations, most of us can't get that far. And this genealogy is a very mixed bag. There's heroes and there are villains. And the heroes are actually villains at times, and the villains are sometimes heroes at times. So going back to the first verses of the chapter, so Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And those guys are mixed. There are heroes, and yet they're at times, they can sort of sound or feel like villains. And then you get to verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's a complicated situation. So Tamar has a child by her father-in-law. Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Minadab, and Minadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, as in Rahab the prostitute, as in Rahab the prostitute from Jericho. Now that's a place where there's one of those generational skips. We skip a lot of generations. But then Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. And Ruth is a hero, but Ruth is also a Moabite. She's not an Israelite. She's a Moabite. And then Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, by someone else's wife, as in Uriah the Hittite, also a non-Israelite. And the list goes on. So Jesus taking on flesh and blood is taking on something condescending from where he was in his glory. Among the ancients, it was the idea that God, the eternal spirit, would take on flesh. It wasn't just seen as impossible. You know, our people in our day might look at that and say, that's impossible, it can't happen. And they might start with the fact that God is impossible, it can't happen. But if God is God, then he can't certainly take on flesh. But for the ancients, that wasn't the problem. The problem was the flesh part. To them, it was despicable. It was despicable that an eternal spirit would take on flesh because of how carnal, how fleshly our flesh is, how weak, how frail, how sensual our flesh is. So they would feel like that's a despicable act for an eternal spirit being to do. And yet that's what Christ did for our salvation. So who is he who was born king of the Jews? The first answer is he's the Davidic king. The second one is he's the divine king. So in those 42 generations, Jesus is somewhat like them. You know, in his flesh, he's a man. In his flesh, he lived and died. And there's some similarities for sure in his human nature. But this is where we recognize that, yeah, but he's also quite different than those 42 generations of men. He's the divine king. So in 118 to 25, we get the birth of Jesus, the birth of the Christ. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph, the carpenter, was engaged to Mary. And we know that Joseph was handsome and strong, and we know that Mary was young and beautiful because we've seen all the pictures. Well, no, we have not seen the pictures, have we? We have no idea what they looked like, actually. But it's helpful to remember that they probably looked like a fairly typical Jewish man and a fairly typical Jewish woman. They weren't white. Neither one of them had blue eyes. They looked like the Jews they were descended from. Now, the good news is picture Bibles and depictions of Joseph and Mary are starting to get this right. But there was a long time, centuries and centuries and centuries, where they did not get that right. And so Joseph and Mary just happened to look like Anglo-Saxon man and woman. And that had a pretty terrible reinforcing of racist stereotypes for a long time. So it's not a small thing that correction is happening more and more. That's a different sermon, though. So Joseph, this young man, excited to marry Mary, his young bride, and then something really unexpected happened. She was, you know, this is the understatement of the world. She was found to be with child. She was pregnant. So to Joseph, this was the end of the relationship. They were legally committed to be married, and here she was, pregnant, but not by him. He didn't know the reason, but he knew she was pregnant, and therefore he couldn't marry her. So It does seem that he still loved her. He cared about her. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. So he resolved to divorce her quietly. But he did resolve to divorce her. But he didn't want to humiliate her, put her to shame. So he did desire to do that quietly. And then an angel comes to him and speaks to him in a dream, as would happen time and time again in Joseph's life. So the first time the angel comes and says to Mary, Mary. And then the second time, you should go to Egypt. You should flee because someone's trying to kill you. And then you should come back to Israel because the people that were trying to kill you are now dead. And then the fourth time, and still in the first two chapters of Matthew, return to Galilee. And that's where you should settle. Settle in the land of Galilee in a remote city or village called Nazareth. So four times, an angel is going to speak to him in a dream and tell him what to do. And Joseph is a just man. Part of the reason we know he's a just man is because he did it. And these are not small things. You know, there you are in Israel, and you have to leave Israel, leave all that you know, leave your homeland, and settle in Egypt, a foreign land, and then go back, and then move again. His obedience had a high cost to it. Well, at some level, Matthew does tell us how she came to be with child. It says, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So no other man is involved in this conception. It's the Holy Spirit who spontaneously, miraculously, out of nothing, put an embryo in her. And that embryo would grow to become the man Jesus. Embryo was Jesus. It would grow to become the mature, fully grown man Jesus. And of course, Mary wasn't chosen because she was sinless. No one is outside of Jesus. And yet there is a character and a righteousness and a faith and a humility in Mary that we see that especially in Luke's gospel, the way that she responded to the angel Gabriel when he announced to her what would happen. She does it as a willing, humble servant. So she is one of the righteous ones, you know, one of the commendable ones. She's one of the heroes. So that's the first thing. The divine king had a divine conception. And then the angel is going to speak to Joseph about the mission of this son that he's going to have. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Greek version of Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua in Hebrew means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So the name Jesus is not arbitrary. There's an intentionality to it. It's a one-word mission statement. The mission of this son is that he would accomplish the salvation of God. Now, it's hard to tell what Joseph would have thought. How is it that this son I'm going to have is going to save us from our sins? It's one thing to save us, and maybe you would think military deliverance. Here we are, an oppressed people under the Roman occupation. So perhaps we're going to be delivered from the Romans or Herod, the terrible king. We're going to be delivered from him. But this isn't that kind of military deliverance. This is from sins. What would he have thought? Maybe he's going to be a priest and offer some kind of specific sacrifices, and yet he would have known that he's not a Levite. But we know where the story goes, that the way he would save his people from their sins is that he himself would be the sacrifice. Not the Levite who offers the sacrifice, but he himself would be the sacrifice who would shed his blood for his people. And all who believe in him are delivered from their sins. The Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And their response was, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. How does Jesus save his people from their sins? When those people believe in him, they are saved from their sins. And then, just in case there was any question at this point, Matthew makes it absolutely clear that this indeed is God. This is not just a great man that we're reading about. This is God. And so in verse 22 and 3, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel's in the Hebrew is God with us. It just means literally God with us, or with us God. And the fact he is God with us at this point Well, in some ways, his birth is a recognition, is a reminder, a sign that God is with us. He has heard our cries. He is fulfilling his promises. He is with us. And yet, as he grows, the fact that this indeed is God with us, well, that's going to become even more evident. As he teaches, people are going to say, no one has ever taught like this before. He's going to do miracles. No one has ever done miracles like this before. And ultimately, he's going to be raised from the dead. He's going to prophesy his own resurrection, and then he will be raised from the dead. No one has ever been raised from the dead like this before. And ultimately, then he will ascend to the right hand of the Father. Well, that's no one else. That's only God, the Son. So not only is he the Davidic king, he is the divine king, the King Emmanuel. What's good to see that Jesus entering our humanity, entering our life, is really entering our humanity, entering our life. You know, he didn't choose the pristine palace and the pristine place to live with the pristine, recognized, powerful race and time and history to come down and live among us. But he entered into the Jewish story at a time when they were an oppressed people by the Romans, being ruled by Herod, who was horrible as a king. A despised people entered into poverty, entered into oppression, entered into the whole situation in a very complex way. So a single woman getting pregnant is never a simple matter. It wasn't then, it isn't now. He entered into the line that included Rahab, the prostitute, and Ruth, the Moabitess, and Bathsheba. He was truly God with us, not coming sort of near us, but afraid to touch us, because he, of course, was too good for us. But he entered all the way to save us. He lived among us. That's why when he healed lepers, he didn't just speak to them from a distance. He touched them. He laid his hands on the lepers to heal them. He was God with us, fully with us. And the glory of the resurrection, the giving of the Spirit, is he's even more with us now. He's not less with us. He is more with us now. He's in us. We are in him. We are united with Christ if we are his people. He's more with us now than he was with the disciples as he walked with them. Yes, they could physically see him, and yet it's clear from the way that they reacted to him that they didn't get it. They weren't fully with him in a way that they would be later. So he is the Davidic king, he's the divine king, and then third, he's the Jewish king. As I said, of all races on earth, he chose the Jewish race. It's a profoundly resilient race. It's still there. It's still identifiable after all of these thousands of years. And it's still being persecuted and oppressed in various ways. Then as now. So here's Jesus, born King of the Jews. So let's read. Now we get to the Magi in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east, the Magi from the east, came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet," and this is the prophet Micah, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared, then Herod summoned the wise men, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." A total lie. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Herod the king, in some ways, there's a bit of sarcasm going on here. You know, it would be Herod the king. Because at this time, Rome was the true political authority, the true governmental authority over the nation of Israel. Herod had some kind of power as a local figure, but purely relative. The Roman emperor, anytime he wanted, could just wipe Herod off the map completely. Could wipe Israel off the map if he wanted to. Caesar Augustus had that kind of power. Now, Herod is known for actually being a skillful administrator, a skillful builder. So he had impressive building projects. One of those was adding to the second temple, the temple that was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. He's known as heavily taxing his people. He's also known as being a very ruthless and suspicious person. And that helped him politically. He always knew which way the wind was blowing politically. He always knew what an emperor at any given time wanted from him, and he gave it. He gave it freely and generously. But ultimately, that ruthlessness, that political ruthlessness, really had no bounds. And so he would ultimately kill one of his wives, several of his sons, many others. And in fact, on the day of his death, when he knew that he was dying, he had hundreds of Jewish leaders killed. So that was Herod the Great. So Daniel Doriani, in his Matthew commentary, says, "Suffice it to say that his order to kill all the young males of Bethlehem," which happens after our passage, "suffice it to say that his order to kill all the young males of Bethlehem in the hope of killing Jesus is wholly consistent with history's portrait of Herod, a talented but violent and immoral ruler." So to Herod, Jesus was a threat that needed to be terminated. Now he said, please tell me as soon as you find the child, please tell me so I can come and worship him, which was not at all his intent. His intent was so I can assassinate him, this rival to my throne. There is just such a sobriety in that, the killing of the Bethlehem boys, 2 years and younger. It's a horrible scene. But Malcolm Guite has a great line in one of his poems where he says that, "But every Herod dies and comes alone to stand before the Lamb upon the throne." No one gets away with that kind of sin. No one gets away with it. You might live for decades, but you, like every Herod, will stand alone before the Lamb upon his throne. So this response to the Jewish king, well, obviously Herod's response is horrible. Well, what about the chief priests and scribes? They were the Jewish leaders. Surely they had a better response to Jesus. I mean, the promised king is being announced to them. So these chief priests assemble, chief priests and scribes, and they tell the wise men from the east exactly where the Christ is to be born. And it's in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written. They know the story. They know the prophecy. They didn't have to think about it. They didn't have to try hard. They knew the prophecy. And the astonishing thing is that they just stayed there. They didn't go with the Magi to see the promise fulfilled. They just stayed in Jerusalem. That's a dead heart. That's a spiritually dead heart. These wise men from the east, and this would be a big entourage. So not just three, it doesn't just three kings of Orient. There were three gifts that were offered, three kinds of gifts, that's true, but doesn't necessarily mean that there were only three Magi. And they would have traveled hundreds of miles. They would represent wealth, power. And that's certainly why they got an instant audience with Herod. That would tell you something's happening. But no, they recite the prophecy. They know it's in Jerusalem. That's just a pain. I don't want to go to, or sorry, in Bethlehem. The Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's just a pain to get there. It's a little bit too far. I'd rather just stay here in the palace with Herod. Well, Daniel Doriani, again, reflecting on this scene, says, "After the scribes and priests give their answer, we hear no more of them. They expect their deliverer and hear our reports that fit the prophecy. Yet, Matthew implies, they do nothing. They do not rejoice. They do not join the Magi. They do not go to Bethlehem to worship this shepherd and ruler of even or even to investigate the report. They answer the king and go home. But then you get the Magi, and the Magi are fascinating. So these are astrologers of some kind. They're actually mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. So part of his opponents, the guys that were just a real pain to him, were Magi, were referred to as Magi, the same word. And later in Acts, this word Magi is going to be used to describe magicians. But probably they were more like astrologers. They would be interpreting signs, constellations. And so they saw something in the heavens. They saw something that said, it's happened. You know, somehow they had some idea that there would be a great king born among the Jews, and it's happened. And so they traveled hundreds of miles at tremendous expense, great effort. Would have taken weeks or months. And then they show up first to Herod, and then they get the story about Bethlehem. In a fascinating confirmation, so I was thinking about this as Donna was speaking out, creation rejoicing, creation worshiping, when Donna shared her prophecy this morning. Well, the star led them. You know, this star is creation saying the Christ has come, the King has come. And what's fascinating is even after they knew the village to go to, Bethlehem, the star still went before them. It's like the stars, the constellations just couldn't stop singing about the Christ coming. Yes, you know the answer, but we still want to be part of it, sort of in this strange animated way. So they follow the star, they get to the scene, and when they see that the star has led them to the exact right spot, the exact right house, it says that they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They didn't just rejoice, and they didn't just rejoice exceedingly, and they didn't just rejoice exceedingly with joy, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were joyful, is what Matthew is telling us. You know, their journey is over, the anticipation is over, the fulfillment has come. What we saw in the stars is now going to be before us in this house. When we open the door, we're going to see the fulfillment of the stars in the sky. And so they see Christ, and then they fell down and worshiped him. And then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the Herdmans are right. Those are strange gifts to give a baby. You know, the Herdmans thought a ham would be a more appropriate gift. Although to a Jewish baby, that's not quite as appropriate. At that time in history, before Jesus was crucified. But those gifts are entirely appropriate for a king, which is exactly who that baby is. You know, gold, that's the currency of kings. Frankincense and myrrh would be just part of the spices that would be part of a king's retinue. When the Queen of Sheba gives her offering to Solomon, she brings gold and frankincense and myrrh. She brings gold and spices. She's coming before a great, illustrious King Solomon, and so she gives gold and spices. And so likewise, these magi from the east come and they give gold and frankincense and myrrh. But gold, you know, they gave of their treasure, which is giving of themselves. Frankincense also has this other history in the Old Testament, which is connected to prayers. You know, may our prayers be as incense, you know, rising up to the Lord. And so there is that sense of a worshipful connotation. And then myrrh. Of the four Gospels, John's Gospel in chapter 19 draws out myrrh specifically. And he says that when Jesus' body was anointed for burial after his death, when Jesus' body was anointed for his burial, myrrh was added to his body. So the spice. So it's a celebration, an offering of worth and acknowledgement that this is indeed a king. And it's also a subtle pointer that this king, in order to save his people from their sins, will die. And he will be anointed for burial one day. So who is he who has been born king of the Jews? He's the Davidic king, the eternal king who, to redeem us, was humiliated, lowered, but then exalted. who entered into that very mixed genealogy, which is just our genealogy. He's the Davidic king. He's the divine king, Emmanuel, God with us and fully with us in this wonderful, complete way. He's the Jewish king, not ashamed to be identified with a minority people at that time. And so what do we do with this? Well, we do want to be like those magi. We do want to rejoice. The king has come. We want to worship him. We want to fall down and worship him. We want to give our gifts. We do want to be like those magi. There's a reason that Matthew goes to such detail to describe their actions and reactions to the Christ. Peter kind of alludes to that in 1 Peter 1:8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And if you lack that joy today or in this season of your life, if you lack that joy, then may the Lord just baptize you afresh in the Holy Spirit, that may you experience that inexpressible joy that's filled with glory. We can't always control our emotions, can we? And sometimes we just pray to God that he would just baptize us afresh in the Holy Spirit and that we would experience that kind of joy. I began by looking at King Arthur, and I mentioned that quote by C.S. Lewis. So that quote comes from just after he was converted. He was reflecting on his conversion, which was a conversation he had with Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien. And so he and C.S. Lewis and another man were walking along a path at Oxford. And so they're talking about myth and story and Christianity. And ultimately, Tolkien arrested Lewis by speaking of Christianity as the myth that's true. And in this letter to Arthur Greaves, C.S. Lewis says, now the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened. It is the tremendous story, the tremendous myth that is also tremendous because it's true. So let's be like the Magi. Come and worship, worship Christ, the newborn king. Let's pray. Jesus, we worship you. We worship you as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship you as the King who came and as the King who will come again. We glory in your first advent, and we thank you for this annual time in which we can reflect once again on your first advent. But Lord, we do long for and anticipate in glory in your second advent, when you break through the clouds for all to see, and you renew the earth, and we experience the new heavens and new earth, when those who have died rise and meet you in the sky, and the glorious promises are all fulfilled. We thank you for this true myth, this glorious story, this heavenly reality that we celebrate every Christmas. And I pray for those who are not experiencing that joy, who are not rejoicing exceedingly with great joy for whatever reason this Christmas. And I pray, Lord, that you would baptize them in your Holy Spirit, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they would see afresh that, yes, their lives are a wreck, that's true, and yet Christ has come. Emmanuel is here, God with us. And maybe their sins they're struggling with, that's true, and yet this king came to save his people from their sins. And there might be unanswered prayers which are profound and long-term and have great consequence. And yet, you have come, O Lord. Let us glory in you. Who is reigning and ruling now perfectly in all of your wisdom and power and presence. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.